Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, tells us that the church that Jesus built in the first century was part of God's eternal purpose. God had planned from eternity to begin the church. And so important was that church that Jesus died to make it His church. And the Bible tells us that He adds all saved people to that church. And yet today we see in religion many hundreds of different denominations. They differ from one another in their name, their organization, their worship, what they teach about salvation, and so on. What I want us to do in our study today and this evening is I want us to talk about the beginning of the church. Talk about when and where it began. And then we'll talk about tonight the origin of the denominations. Where did they come from? And how do they compare in their beginning to the church of Jesus Christ? And what does God think about these different churches that exist? Now, since the church is part of God's eternal purpose, and since Jesus died for it and all saved people are in it, then certainly we need to know about it. We need to understand about that church. We need to be concerned about when and where it began, because this is going to help us identify the church and help us to identify other groups as to whether or not they are not the church that Jesus died for. So it's going to be important to us in our understanding of truth to know what the Bible says about the beginning of the church. So let's start this morning and spend some time talking about the origin of the beginning of Jesus' church. Before the church began, there are many passages that prophesied or predicted the beginning of the church. Old Testament prophecy predicted it. And Jesus, we'll see, and others in the New Testament predicted it before it began. And these predictions help us to know some things about it, what to look for in the beginning of it, so that when it did begin, we'll be able to identify it according to those characteristics. So let's begin and look at some of these passages that will then help us to identify the true church even today. So first of all, I want to start in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. And we'll look at a prophecy here about the beginning of the Lord's house. And we'll just kind of accumulate some thoughts, some characteristics here of the church. And then we'll go later and see how the prophecies were fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. It says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now the passage talks about the Lord's house being established. We'll keep that in mind, and we'll tie it all together now as we go along. But in the last days, or the latter days, the Lord's house would be established. The law of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem, and all nations would flow into that house. Now, the references to Zion and so forth are just kind of repetition of the same concept. Jerusalem was built on a mountain called Zion. So he says the same concept several different ways, but we can summarize it by saying, in the latter days, the Lord's house would be established in Jerusalem and all nations would flow into it when the law would go forth from Jerusalem. Now, if you look at Daniel chapter 2, in the scripture reading this morning, you have this dream that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had, and Daniel interpreted the dream for him. And in that dream, he sees an image, and the image has various different parts, and Daniel explains the dream to him, and the meaning of it. The image had a head of gold, and Daniel said that represented Nebuchadnezzar, his kingdom. He was the king of Babylon, verse 37 and 38. The breast and arms were made of silver, and these represented, he said, a kingdom that would come after Babylon, an inferior kingdom. And that history then shows that the next great empire that overthrew the Babylonians was the Medo-Persian Empire. So that's the second kingdom, described in this image. Then the belly and the thighs made of brass represent a third kingdom over all the world, Daniel said, a worldwide kingdom, verse 39. Well, historically, what was the third kingdom that was worldwide? Well, it would have been Greece under Alexander the Great and so forth. And then he said, the legs and feet iron, legs of iron, feet of iron mixed with clay, represented a fourth kingdom. Strong as iron, that would subdue all things, and would have weakness like iron mixed with clay. Verses 42-43. Well, that must be the Roman Empire, the fourth great empire. So from that prophecy, in the form of that dream, we see these four great world empires that history confirms did exist. But the prophecy said in the days of the last kingdom, that is the Roman Empire, God himself would set up a kingdom represented by a stone that would strike the image on the feet, and it would outlast all those other kingdoms. Those other kingdoms would crumble and be destroyed, but God's kingdom, the one that God set up, would continue and fill the earth. So in that prophecy, we see an understanding that the kingdom of the Lord would be established in the days of the Roman Empire, the fourth of those kingdoms, and it would outlast them. Again, we're just putting some information together here. We'll see the fulfillment of it in just a few moments. Look in Zechariah chapter 6 now, verse 12 and 13. And there's another prophecy of the coming of one who is here called the branch, Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. Then speak to them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne. The council of peace shall be between them both. Now, the reference to a man called the branch is a prophetic reference, a term for the Messiah, the Christ, referred to in many other passages. It says they would branch out, but notice some things about him that it says would happen. First of all, he would build a temple. He would sit in the temple and rule on his throne as a priest. Be a priest in the temple and rule on be a priest on his throne. Now that's interesting and important because under the Old Testament, priests and the kings were separate. They were not the same office. But here's one who would hold both offices. He would be a priest on his throne. He would build a temple and be a priest on his throne. Psalm 110, verse 1 through 4, is similar. Psalm chapter 110, and verses 1 through 4. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, and the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, there's that term for Jerusalem again, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You shall have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And this goes along with the last passage, because the order of Melchizedek involved a priest who was both a priest and a king. That's what Melchizedek was. We studied some time ago in the book of Genesis. Both a king and a priest at the same time, like Zacharias said. But notice this passage says that the priest would rule at God's right hand. King and priest, ruling not on earth, but at God's right hand. And the people would volunteer then to serve under his leadership. So again, we have some more information now about the coming of this king and his reign, his rule, which we will see ties into the house that Isaiah chapter 2 talked about. Now we come to the New Testament, John the Baptist. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, John came, and one of the main substance of his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, Daniel had predicted the beginning of this kingdom. Zechariah had said that the one who would rule in that kingdom would be a priest. David said the same in Psalm 110. Now, John has said that kingdom is at hand. That is, it's near. Hadn't arrived yet, but it's close. Jesus repeated that message in Mark 1:15 and sent his apostles to preach it also in Matthew chapter 10. The kingdom is at hand. And then later in Jesus' public ministry, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 and 19, Jesus begins to get more specific about what's coming. Matthew 16, verse 18 and 19. He's been talking to his apostles about who he is, and Peter has confess Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. Now, based on that confession, that truth, Jesus says this in verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So here's a promise Jesus makes. He's going to build his church. And we've read some verses about the house. We've read some verses about God's kingdom. We're reading some verses now about the church. But you notice verse 19 calls it the kingdom. So this kingdom that was being prophesied in the Old Testament is here also called the church. And Jesus said he would build it. So it hasn't begun yet, even though we're getting fairly far along in Jesus' public preaching. The church has not begun yet. But he says, I will build it. This church that he talks about is singular, not many different churches, but one. And Jesus would be the builder of it. He's going to begin it. I will build the church, his church, belong to him, and it would also be called the kingdom. Now, what it says would be built upon this rock, it's talking about the truth that Peter just stated, confessed as who Jesus is, that he's the Christ, the Son of God. The reason I know that, some people are confused about it, but 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11 says, there could be no other foundation except Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the foundation upon which the church, because he's the foundation of it, he's also the builder. He would build it. But it hadn't been built yet, it would come in the future. Now in Mark chapter 9, in the book of Mark, we have another statement of Jesus that helps us to understand some things about this church kingdom that he was about to begin. Talking to his disciples, he said, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now that adds some important information about this kingdom that Jesus had said is at hand, and John said it was at hand. Jesus said, in fact, it is so close that some of you that are alive right now are going to see it. It will be present, in other words, in your lifetime. And it will come with power in your lifetime. Not you, some of you won't even die, he says, until it happens. Now then, of course, Jesus himself died, and he arose from the dead. And afterwards, in Acts chapter 1, he's discussing some more with his apostles. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and the apostles are wondering about the kingdom. And so Jesus is talking some more about the kingdom, but he's also talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. So let's read Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Talking about the apostles, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Still talking about the kingdom, you see. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized you with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now this passage, he's talking about the kingdom. They asked him about the kingdom, but he's also talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. In fulfillment of the promise that this John the Baptist, who also said the kingdom was at hand, said that the Christ would baptize him with the Holy Spirit. And he says that he's not going to tell them when. They say, when is the kingdom going to happen? The kingdom will come down. He says, it's not for you to know, but I'll tell you some things about it. He said, first of all, he said, I want you to stay in Jerusalem. And not many days from now, you're going to receive the fulfillment of that promise of the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit baptism that the Father promised you. He says, it's going to happen in Jerusalem, not many days from now. And when it happens, you're going to get power. And you're going to be my witnesses. Now remember, in Mark 9, he said to these same apostles that during their lifetime, the kingdom would begin and would come with power. Now he says, stay in Jerusalem, and not many days from now, you're going to get the power. And you're going to, from the Holy Spirit, because you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and you're going to be my witnesses, and it somehow connects to the kingdom. those passages might seem to be kind of miscellaneous things, but we're going to see how they're all fulfilled and how they all relate then to the beginning of the church. But in doing this, we have found a number of characteristics, a number of things that would characterize the beginning of this house of God, this church, this kingdom, this temple, that God has predicted and promised is going to happen. Now, how did all this tie together? How did it all come to pass? And the answer, of course, if we understand Acts chapter 2, is it's all fulfilled on this day of Pentecost. If you look at Acts chapter 2 with me, please. Starting in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, that is, the apostles. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now notice how we begin to see that these predictions are coming true. First of all, these events involve the apostles, these men that he said that during their lifetime the kingdom would come. Sure enough, here they all are. And it's the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost means 50 days because from the Passover, you count 50 days to the Pentecost. Jesus died at the Passover, was raised from the dead 3 days later. He appeared, chapter 1 said, for 40 days to the apostles. And he said, now, not many days from now, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and you're going to be my witnesses, and so on. So this is not many days after Jesus made those promises. Furthermore, they're gathered together in Jerusalem, and what happens? The passage says the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, the power would come when the Holy Spirit came. We've already learned that the kingdom would come with power. And what's happened? The Holy Spirit has come upon them and given them power to speak in languages that they had never spoken. Now, there's other power involved in it. We'll see as we go through the book of Acts. Power to do miracles. Power, in particular, to be Jesus' witnesses. And so the story goes on. And he preaches. They speak in tongues. And in verse 5 through 13, people from every nation under heaven were present. Remember, all nations were going to flow into this house that was going to be built by the Lord in Jerusalem. This is happening in Jerusalem. We're in Jerusalem. And they've got the power. And people from all nations under heaven are present. Verse 5 says. So the story goes on. Peter begins to preach to them in verse 14 and tells them about the Christ. Tells them how that they killed him. These were the very people that at that Passover, 50 days before this, had said, crucify him, crucify him. Said, you're responsible for his death. But God raised him from the dead. And they talked about some Old Testament prophecies that this fulfilled. But in among other things, the prophecies fulfilled a prophecy from the Joel that in the last days, God would pour out his Spirit. So one of the prophecies that Peter refers to or cites was that the Holy Spirit would come in the last days. And he says, this is that which was spoken by Joel. So it's being fulfilled. These prophecies about the last days to come the Holy Spirit, Peter says it's being fulfilled. But you killed the Christ, and in fact, he was the Christ. You can know him as the Christ, he says, because he did great miracles and because God raised him from the dead. And because he fulfilled prophecy, and he talks about some of the prophecies that he fulfilled, that he would not stay in the tomb, but in the Hades, his flesh would not see corruption, and so on. And then he said, in verse 22 through 32, that God has raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses. Remember? The Holy Spirit would give them power to be witnesses. So we are witnesses of these things. And God has raised Jesus up and set him on the throne of David. Verse 30. That means Jesus is a king. He's on his throne, you see, the throne of David. So his kingdom has begun. He is ruling as king. And then notice verse 33 as he reaches his conclusion. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself But he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's a quotation from Psalm 110. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. See how it's coming together? Peter says God put Jesus at his right hand. Well, that's where he was going to be, king and priest, ruling on his throne at God's right hand, fulfilling Psalm chapter 110. And therefore he says God has made him both Lord and Christ. Christ, this ruler, to rule over God's people on the throne of David at God's right hand. So he's saying it's happened. It's come true. It's been fulfilled. Now what does that mean? Well, that means the kingdom has begun. These various prophecies, and hopefully you see how many of the things that we've already talked about have been fulfilled. The kingdom that was at hand has been fulfilled. During the lifetime of the apostles, the power came by means of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, not many days after Jesus promised it would. What's happening? The kingdom has begun. This house, this church that Jesus promised to build has begun. And so when the people, verse 37, hear this, they said, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do? What do we do about the fact that we killed the Christ? But in fact, he is the Christ, and now he's reigning on David's throne. What do we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. All people from all nations can flow into this kingdom, this house that God has established, because the promises are to all. And the passage goes on and shows how the 3,000 obey. And then you come down to beginning, of course, remember now, then people from all nations were there. 3,000 obeyed, and so people from all nations flowed into the kingdom, beginning at Jerusalem when the law went forth, the message of the gospel was being preached. And so verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now I realize that word church may not be in some translations. It's in the King James, the New King James, but that certainly is what it's talking about. When you understand all that we've been studying and reading, you see that this is talking about the church that has begun. It's also called the kingdom or the house of God or the temple, and all nations are flowing into it. How? By being saved from their sins. When by faith they repent and are baptized, their sins are forgiven. The Lord, beginning at that point, adds them to his church. They're flowing into, they're entering into this kingdom that was begun in fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies. So you see, all of it fits together. Everything that we have learned and described is fulfilled. And of course, this is all happening in the days of the Roman kings, the Roman Empire, as we've seen. Now, let's look at some passages after Acts chapter 2 and see if our conclusion fits what follows after that. We've seen the prophecies that were looking forward to the beginning of this church kingdom. We've seen how on the day of Pentecost, these prophecies, what happens there fits the fulfillment. Well, let's look at some other passages after that and see if they agree with that conclusion. And there's many of them that we could look at. Obviously, we're not going to read all of these, but I'm simply going to point out from this point on that the church exists, the kingdom exists, and so forth. Acts 5 and verse 11, when Ananias and Sapphira were punished, the passage tells us that great fear came upon the church. Well, the church must have existed then. So that, sure enough, we were right in chapter 2 that all being saved are added to the church is in existence. Jesus promised it, now it's here. So before Acts chapter 2, the passages talk about the kingdom of the church are looking forward to something coming in the future. Now we're looking at passages that see that they're looking at something as an existence. They're looking backward to a thing that's already begun. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, there was a great persecution against the church. Why do you persecute it if it doesn't exist? Acts 11 verse 22, the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas up to teach the Christians in Antioch, and he went and got Paul, and they assembled with the church and taught many people. Acts 11 verse 22 and 26. Acts 13 and verse 1, in the church at Antioch there were teachers and prophets and so on. Acts chapter 11, we have the conversion of the first Gentiles. Cornelius and his household. Now you've got, exactly as was prophesied, not even Jews, but also Gentiles flowing into the kingdom, you see. Jews of all nations came into it in Acts chapter 2, and from that time on, many Jews could come into it. Now Gentiles, people of other nations, and also are invited and entering into it. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius' household. And Peter explains in chapter 11 and verse 16 that the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles as upon us at the beginning. What's that talking about? Obviously, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, and the Jews, Jewish apostles, on the day of Pentecost, and it came upon the Gentiles in the conversion of Cornelius' household. But Peter said it came upon them as on us at the beginning. The beginning of what? Why, the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the kingdom, the beginning of the church. Acts chapter 2 was the beginning. When the gospel was spread and people were saved, and from that time onward, brought into the church. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. The elders were told to take heed to themselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So the church is in existence. These men had a responsibility in the local church in Ephesus to oversee that work. But notice the passage also adds it that the church has been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the church is in existence, and now it belongs to him. He's paid the price. Before it began, he promised that he would build it. Now we see it exists, and he's paid the price to make it his. Now we understand that that blood is the price of our salvation, by which we are saved and receive the forgiveness of our sins. But if the blood purchased the church, and if the Lord adds the saved to the church, then we must be in that church. That church is the saved. It is those who receive salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ. If we are not in it, then we have not been saved from our sins. So the church could not have existed before Jesus died, because it wouldn't belong to him. He purchased it with his blood. You can't be saved outside the church, for that is the group that he's purchased with his blood, and therefore, you and I need to know and understand this church and be part of it. This group that we're talking about, when people first entered it on the day of Pentecost, that's the group we want to be a part of, because that's those who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there's lots of passages in the epistles following that that also confirm that same idea. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, and verses 19 through 23. Paul is saying he wants them to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All right? So the church exists when Paul says this. Christ is the head of that church. But notice that God did this mighty work when he raised Jesus from the dead and put him at his right hand. So that tells us when this prophecy of Jesus ruling at God's right hand was fulfilled. It was fulfilled when Jesus was raised from the dead. So the church could not have existed before Jesus died and arose, because that's when he became the head of the church. That's when he seated at God's right hand as king. Well, all that fits what we learn in Acts chapter 2, that he had ascended back to the right hand of God. And therefore, the gospel could go forth in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, because Christ has now been died and been paid the price for the church and has been raised and so forth. The church could not have existed before the resurrection, because it would have been a headless body. Now, Christ has been raised and he is the head of the church. Chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 23. The husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. See, it all fits together now. He paid the price of dying on the cross and was raised from the dead that he could be the head of the church. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He had to pay the price of dying before the church could be his. He had to be raised from the dead so he could be the head of the church, where he could rule at God's right hand as king in his kingdom. So the church is the body over which he reigns as head. It is that group of people who have been saved by his blood. Look in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And then we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Same thing, you say. You see, what is the kingdom? The kingdom is the group of all people who have been delivered from the power of darkness. When we're delivered from the power of darkness through the being redeemed by the blood of the Son, then we're transferred in the kingdom. What did Acts 2 say about it? The Lord adds to the church daily those who are being saved. The church and the kingdom are just different terms for the same group of people in that relationship to Jesus Christ as the head of the church, the king of the kingdom. Just different terms for the same relationship. And all people are in that relationship if they've been forgiven of their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. That they've been delivered from the power of darkness, that is sin and evil, and have become part of the kingdom that over which Christ reigns, the church, over which he is the head. And all that, then, you see, was fulfilled beginning on the day of Pentecost, exactly as we've seen. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul instructed Timothy how to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Remember what Isaiah said? That the house, the Lord's house, would be established when the law would go forth from Jerusalem in the last days. Well, that house is, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, is the church. So when the gospel, the law went forth, the gospel was first preached in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, and people obeyed it. They became part of that church, that house, that family of which God is the Father. Ephesians 2, verse 19 to 22 says, the household of God, that is the church, is also called the temple, of which God redeemed people that they may become part of the temple. So it's a temple. Jesus, remember, was going to build a temple and be a priest on his throne in that temple. Well, that temple is the house, is the church, is the kingdom. You see, just all the different terms, but they're all talking about the same group of people in the same relationship to God, just describing different aspects of it, but it's all fulfilled beginning on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now then, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. See that? Exactly like we've been studying. We have a high priest, and of course it's talking about Jesus as you go on, as a minister of the new covenant, at the right hand of God in heaven. So sure enough, he is a high priest, but if he's a high priest, then he's a king, because he would be king when he was priest. And he would be at the right hand of God, Psalm 110 said. And sure enough, that's what the writer of Hebrews says. That's the main point we're trying to make, is that we have a high priest at God's right hand, therefore we have a king ruling on the throne of David, over his kingdom. And over again, in the context of Hebrews chapter 8, it says that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110, both king and priest at the same time. So he must be in his temple. If he's a priest, he's in his temple. If he's a king, he's ruling over his kingdom. And all that would happen when he's at God's right hand. And Peter said on the day of Pentecost that he was at God's right hand, because he was raised from the dead to the right hand of God. Now then, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16 and 17. For there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. The church, the kingdom, the house, the temple that we're reading about, is a New Testament institution. That is to say, it's part of the New Covenant, not the Old Covenant. Not the law of Moses, not the old law, not the Ten Commandments. This kingdom is a New Testament institution. Jesus had to offer his sacrifice, the sacrifice of the New Testament, to make this kingdom, this church, his. As such, it could not have come into effect until after he died, you see. A testimony is in effect after men are dead. So he talked about it before he died, prophesied it, predicted it, but it could not have come into effect until he died. It's a part of his new testament. His blood was shed for this body, this kingdom. Now what all that means then is that not only do we have the evidence from Acts chapter 2 that all these Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled beginning on the day of Pentecost as people began to add it to it, but now we have all these other New Testament passages and many others we could talk about that point back to Pentecost, showing that sure enough, from that point on, all these things were true. People were coming into the kingdom, the family of God, the household of Christ, the church. And so we must conclude from the scriptures then that Jesus' church began, that is in the sense of people first coming into it, on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, as reviewed in Acts chapter 2. That becomes a very important point then, in that that's the group we want to become part of. We don't want to become part of some body or some religious group begun by some man, some other time, or some other place. The Lord was adding the saved to the church beginning on Pentecost. We want to be added to that church like the other saved people from that time on were added to that church, not some other group. But the problem is, now also beginning with the beginning of the church were warnings from God that there would be apostasy, that there would be people who would do it differently, who would not be satisfied with God's plan for salvation, for the church, and so forth. We understand from the scriptures now when and where that church began, and of course there's a lot of other things we could talk about it. But I want to notice now some things that the Bible says that people would not be satisfied with that and would do things differently. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. We referred to this passage a few moments ago as Paul was speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This is the church we've been talking about, purchased with the blood of Christ. These elders in the church at Ephesus were overseeing a local congregation of members of that church. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So here we have a statement from Paul warning that people would not be satisfied with the church that God made the way he made it. This church that began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that we all should want to become part of, people are going to try to lead people away. Teach perverted things, even from among the elders could come in who would teach perverted things and lead people away from God's plan for salvation for those who have been added to the church. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and return aside to fables. So the same Bible that predicted the beginning of the church and all these details that we've seen that were all fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, that same Bible, the same scriptures, are now predicting some who would not want that message in its purity, would have itching ears, they would want teachers to teach it their way, after their own desires. They would turn away from the truth and turn aside to fables. There will be those yet claiming, professing to be Christians, or in Acts chapter 2, even professing to be elders among God's people, that would teach other things. One of the things taught, leave the truth and follow fables. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the first three verses. The Spirit says expressly that In latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with the hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. An express prediction from the Holy Spirit that some are going to depart from the faith. They're going to follow false teachings, other ideas, including even forbidding certain people to marry, commanding people to abstain from the foods, or as other translations say, meats. And they're not going to be satisfied with just the pure message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Throughout history, false teachers have tried to lead people astray. God teaches His will. Other men teach a counterfeit message, a message that is different. Counterfeit ways of salvation. Counterfeit concepts of how to please God. And sure enough, counterfeit churches. Just as surely as God's church began on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there are going to be people teaching other ideas about the church. And here are some passages predicting that, even telling some specifics. When that happens, we need to understand that the false teachers, that they truly are displeasing God, and we must make sure that we do not follow them, and that we urge other people not to follow them. And the only way to do that is to make sure we know what the truth is. We've learned this morning the truth about the church. Now this evening, Lord willing, I want us to look some more specifically about some specific aspects of this departure. And then we're going to study historically at the beginning of the many of the different denominations that exist. And we'll compare them to what we've learned about the beginning of the church. Now there's many different ways for us to identify Jesus' church as compared to groups that are not truly Jesus' church. One way is by looking at the beginning of the church and comparing it to the beginning of these other groups. And that's what we'll do as we continue, Lord willing, this evening. Every one of us needs to be part of Jesus' church because that is the saved. Not that the church saves us, but you must be in the church to be saved because the Lord adds the saved to the church. If you're not in that church, then you haven't been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one this morning. Receive forgiveness of your sins by His blood. If you've done that and fallen away, need our prayers. Won't you come and make it known as we stand while we sing?